And so what we want to look again, why are yesterday's new moon patterns vital to today's worship? And the thing I want all of you to think about is, and I have these conversations all the time, a lot of people think that what God did under the first covenant has no application. It has no meaning. It has nothing to do with them at all. And so one of the problems with having that kind of philosophy is that twofold. We're going to look at the people who don't know, and then we're going to look at people like us who know, and then we're going to look at people like us who know and do. So when we look at the first group, that they don't know, because they've been taught, they've been told that that is first or Old Testament. So just by the language, the verbiage, when something's old, most people don't want old things. When you think of old, you tend to think of new, newer, improved. You tend to think of not having anything to do with it. Now let's look at our second group. That's people who know some of these things apply, but it's become ritualistic. So now these patterns are patterns I know. They're patterns I'm aware. God has my attendance. My question today is, does God have my attention? And so the third group is they know he has their attention. It's not a ritual, it's a reality. And new moon, God's truth to that third group, that's what produces growth. And we're going to see some things, we're going to introduce some things. But again, why are yesterday's new moon patterns? Because again, God laid down this foundation yesterday. This is not new. The only thing new is our understanding of what was already written. So what we want to look at, these patterns reveal crucial details, what Yeshua would experience to grant us salvation. Now, here's what I want you to think. Most of us here, we're training to be servants. Some of us are beginning servanthood. So it's really important to understand, if you want to serve God, you have to understand you are going to follow the pattern. So let's look again. What did Yeshua say? He said that a servant is not above his master. So what we want to see, if that is the case, then some of the patterns that he experienced are going to be applicable to me. So we're going to look at this next verse here as Deborah reads it. And, you know, we're going to see that it's a verse that you can take two ways, and we're going to look at both ways, because people look at these both ways. And then I'm going to bring some other word back to you and show you what happens when you take it the first way versus the second way. So, Dad, please read.
Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. So don't let anyone pass judgment on you in connection with eating and drinking, or in regard to a Jewish festival or Rosh Chodesh or Shabbat. These are a shadow of things that are coming, but the body is of the Messiah.
Okay, so let's look at the first way we can look at this. The first way we can look at it is that you don't observe these. And if you don't, no one can still judge you. So if you choose not to observe New Moon, you choose not to observe the festivals, no one can judge you but your God. Now, let's watch what Jesus said, though. Jesus said, but if you teach someone not to, then you will be considered the least in heaven. So when a teacher teaches you not to observe those things, not to see what they're about, then the reality is there's going to be a lot of truths to this walk. There's going to be a lot of revelation to this walk that you will never get, because God designed it. The patterns are in the festivals. The patterns are in new moon. The patterns are in Shabbat. So now let's look at verse 17. These are a shadow of things that are coming, but the body is of the Messiah. Now I'm going to ask you a question. In this earth, in this realm, if you are in the light, can you have a body that does not have a shadow? You see my point. When you're in the light, wherever the body is, there's going to be a shadow. And I hope you really understand what I'm saying. The only time there's not a shadow is when you're in the dark. The shadow and the body are intimately connected. You cannot have one without the other. Here's the next point. Patterns draw us closer to God. Watch what I'm saying. There are things that you may not understand if you're looking at something directly, but if you look at it indirectly, or in other words, you look at the shadow, then there's times you will see things that you didn't see because you were looking directly at something and you missed it. Why is that important? Because in this earth, in this realm, wherever there's body, wherever there's light, there's going to be a shadow. And the shadow is an exact representation of the body in its proportion. Why is that important? Because both patterns, shadows, they reveal things he has specifically done to deliver us from sin. So as we look at specifics, if you're not a church person and you talk to some, if you're a church person and you talk to someone that is not a church person, most of the Christian lingo will make no sense to them. They're not, again, they're not being disrespectful when they say, why do I need to be saved? Because they have no concept of sin and transgression. But see, patterns in nature show you comparable concepts like corruption, destruction, you know, things rotting, things tearing, you know, slowly being corroded. They see that. They understand that. Now, why is that important to us? Because that is nature's way of showing us the wages of sin is death. Amen. So we're going to look at the Father established new moon patterns in the past to empower us with hope in the present. Let's read our next verse.
Romans 15, verse 4. For everything written in the past was written to teach us, so that with the encouragement of the Tanakh, we might patiently hold on to our hope.
All right. I want you to look at those four words in the first phrase, written to teach us. If you can circle it, please circle it. If you can highlight it, because that is one of three many statements that will change your life more than any other statements. You know, and again, this is not hyperbole. It's very important because notice what he starts off with. For everything written in the past. And you're going to see what this has to do with our lesson. You're going to see what it has to do with Elul. You're going to have to see what it does to have to do with the tribe of Gad. It was written to teach us. So hold on to that. So that with the encouragement of the Tanakh, we might patiently hold on to our hope. So here comes your question. And here comes something that you can ask anybody who believes that the first covenant, Old Testament, doesn't apply. Your question becomes, if the Father wants me to learn from these things, then he must still consider them relevant. Are you hearing me, people? For me to take what was written in the past to teach me, I have to see it as relevant. Now, for those of us that was in the teacher's class, everything about teaching is relevancy. It's all about relevancy. So God just said, I wrote these things to teach you. I wrote them because they're relevant. I wrote them because once you realize they're relevant, it will be easy to hope in the midst of everybody else not hoping. Now, we like to talk about our taproots. And for those of you that are new, taproots are the three essentials of God that he puts in your spirit. We like to talk about love because everybody talks about love. We like to talk about trust. But the thing we don't talk about is hope. So I'm going to ask you the same thing. Okay, if the threefold are a united one, trust, hope, and love, just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are a united one, if the Father and Son are equally divine, then that's telling you that the love, trust, and hope are equally relevant. So what happens to a lot of people is they solely focus on one of those two, but they leave hope out. You cannot live this life successfully without hope. When you lose hope, I don't want to offend anybody, but when you lose hope, it doesn't matter what kind of trust you have. It doesn't matter what kind of love you have. Hope does things that the other two don't. Again, I want to reiterate that. Underline it. They're written to teach us, not for our memorization, but for our comprehension and application. So during these, again, birth pains, what are we noticing? We're noticing that people are falling away. We're noticing that people have stopped going to church. People have stopped reading. They stopped studying. People are becoming hard-hearted. Well, here's our reality. The reason that is happening is because they've lost hope. So now the things that God has put in their life that are relevant to holding on to hope, they're sitting on a shelf. They're away somewhere that's not going to do them any good. So today we're going to see how powerful hope is. We're going to see what happened when a tribe lost hope. And we're going to see exactly the consequences to their posterity. But we're going to see some positive things too. So what have we discovered? You know, on the road to fulfilling our destiny. All right, very important. Again, why do we keep going over this? The pattern of God is this, is while each month is separate and independent, none of the months exist apart from all the others. So in other words, whatever God tells you in month one, while that may not be the theme for month two, everything about month two is predicated upon you understanding and putting into application what he gave you in month one. Yeah. So we're going to put all these things on top of each other again. This is why we keep going over it, because your soul needs to know God's pattern, because knowing God's pattern is one of his ways of helping you hold on to your hope. So now when I know his patterns and things happen according to his patterns, I don't lose hope. Because I can now say, oh, I know his will, because here's his patterns. And he said that he is Yahweh and he does not change. Therefore, his patterns are not going to change. And that's why I can hold on. Neither he nor his patterns change. So what's going to give me hope is because neither he nor his patterns change, then once I see their relevancy to me, I now get encouraged because I understand, okay, I know what's coming next month. So that second month, we looked at what? True harmony yields hope-inspired service. So when I'm in harmony, now my service is going to be predicated upon hope. What do we learn third month? Now, when I have this hope, because I'm in harmony, this will now yield good fruit. See, the key is I can't look at the good fruit apart from the hope, and I can't look at the hope apart from the harmony. So I got to get in harmony. That's what helps me get hope. Hope, that's what inspires, it yields good fruit. Now watch how it becomes relevant. But this good fruit that it inspires is going to resist decay. It's not going to be like that fruit that you have and you see from people who are working hard for the Lord, now they're doing nothing. Or you see people that quit totally forsaken. No. The fruit, that hope that comes from harmony, it resists that decay. It's not going to allow you to turn around like that. It's not going to let you give up. We learned last month, but that good fruit is also self-sustaining. That's what keeps me, is the fruit of God is in my spirit. That's what keeps you, the fruit of God. But that fruit is good because Jesus said that he's praying that they would have the fruit that would last. Now, this month we're going to look at, but this fruit is self-replicating. In other words, it reproduces on its own. It's not something that I have to do. All right, so let's look at some of these facts. You know, what do we need to know about this 6 month? A little. Fact, it's the third month of the summer. Now, in nature, watch something we want to understand. God's pattern is he allows the enemy to corporately attack us in which months, people? Which months can he corporately attack
us? 4, 5, and 10.
4, 5, 7, and 10. 7. 7.
4, 5, and 7. So let's get this straight. No matter what where I am, no matter what I'm doing, no matter how I feel, what is going to happen corporately to the body of Christ on months 4, 5, 7, and 10, we're going to be attacked to sharpen us. Don't separate that. I'm not just being attacked. I'm being attacked to be
sharpened.
Because again, what does nature teach us? Iron sharpens iron. So as much as you and I love God, as much as the enemy despises God, when you bring the two together, the byproduct for us is holiness. So I'm not to fear those corporate. I'm to understand their purpose. Two, what's the purpose for the corporate attack? Remember, go back. The harmony is to bring the people of God together in trust, hope, and love. See, I'm not worried about in the corporate attack as much me getting attacked. I'm going to be looking at my brothers and my sisters. So during those months, harmony says I should be praying more. I should be trusting more. I should be loving more, if you will, because I know what's taking place. Now, naturally, what do we know about the third month of summer? In all environments, in all places on the earth, the third month of summer is the warmest. It's the hottest. But I want you to understand, there's no attack going on. There's no corporate attack. Two, you're not being individually attacked as much as you think you are. The enemy is never attacking you all the time, 24/7. You're never always in a trial. What you're going to see today is why some of you seems like I'm always being attacked. And you're going to see it's because you did what the Gadites did. And you're going to see what it is, and you're going to have some decisions that you need to make. During Elul, month six, what else did we find out? Facts. That was when Yahweh had to forgive Israel of the sin of the golden calf. So understand, here it was in month six that they did what they did, and they had to repent in month six to get forgiven. So what does that make Elul? A memorial of the death of their past life and rebirth of their new creation. Now, what does that mean? All right, let's get a little deep. When Moses came down from the mountain and he had the tablets, he had the Torah, he had the evidence of the covenant. When he got down there and saw them in that sin, and he threw that, Israel no longer had evidence of the covenant. That necessitated, when they realized what they did and they lined up to be on Yahweh's side, it necessitated that Moses go back up the mountain and get another copy of the covenant. Why is that important? Because Israel, if you remember, what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? You know, you didn't make a covenant and have no evidence of the covenant. So during this month six, Elul, after the corporate attack, what is it that should be taking place in your life, my life, everyone else's life, is the memorial of, okay, that four and five was designed by God to metaphorically, to spiritually take me to a point of death and then resurrect me so that I can become this new creation, so that I can be ready for month seven to meet the king. So during this month, you and I should be looking at, what have I learned from last month? Where has death been operating in me from before? And now let me take that to the Lord. Let me take it to the altar. And let me use this month as a month of rebirth. How does God help us? Facts. During the Lord, the shofar repeatedly sounded to remind you what to do. So for 28 days, you kept hearing the trumpet. So you were supposed to remember, what does the Lord want me to do this month? Repent. What does the Lord want me to do this month? Forgive. What does the Lord want me to do this month? Grant people mercy. So in other words, for you and I to have a true rebirth, a rejuvenation, however you want to look at it, is it's going to require I start off with repenting of my sin. I can't slide by. I can't say God knows and he understands. No, I have to consciously repent of them too. I got to consciously forgive people. I can't just stay away and not forgive. I have to forgive. I can't just say, oh, that's the way they are. I have to forgive. In other words, watch what I got to understand. I have to forgive the transgressions of people, even when the people don't think they're transgressing. Because if I don't, number three, I can't grant them mercy. Does God know you and I are going to sin? Absolutely. But does he still require we repent? Does he still require we forgive? Does he still require we grant mercy? So if I want my hope to stay strong, I want my hope to deliver me, I want my hope to sustain me when my trust might be weak, it starts with me right there. Because I don't need spiritual strength to repent. That's an act of my will. I don't need spiritual, supernatural, an experience happening to forgive people. That's an act of my will. I don't need the Holy Spirit to knock me out and take me over to grant people mercy. See, all of those are an act of my will. They have nothing to do with spiritual maturity. They have nothing to do with spiritual illumination. It's just me choosing to do this. And there's two more things. He sounded the shofar to remind me for 28 days to turn my back on transgression so I can prepare to meet him. To meet him at the end of the 10 days of awe. He's not just saying, do this, everything gonna be fine. He's also saying, do this, everything's gonna be fine because I'm gonna allow you to enter into my presence. I'm gonna allow you to commune with me. I'm gonna allow you to fellowship with me, whatever term you wanna use. So I no longer have a fear of meeting this holy God because I've turned my back on transgression. That doesn't mean I'm never going to transgress. It just means after this season, the thing that gives me hope is I got a new birth. I got a new start. So I'm going to turn around from all that stuff I've done and I can now prepare to meet him after this next period. I want to turn away from the world and I want to look. Please write that down. I want to look in the face of the one who loves and leads me. Now, all of us know this passage. Here's what gives you hope, and it should. Seek me, and you shall find me. But see, part of seeking is seeking his face. Remember, 1 John said, what's going to give you hope? That we may not know how he will appear, but we know this, that when he does appear, we shall be like him. See, that doesn't give you trust. That doesn't give you love. What does that give you? Hope. See, so this month we're talking about hope. This is what's going to take me over. Hope. Now, during the Lull, fact is a 40-day period of introspection, being accompanied by a summoning on trumpets. In other words, months 4 and 5, the Lord was allowing the enemy to sharpen us corporately. But during month 6, this is about us as individuals. So that on trumpets, when he starts to call me, I'm ready to give an account on Yom Kippur. Now, anybody think it's strange that Yom Kippur is also called the Days of Favor? The day he renders judgment is a day of favor? Because watch where my hope is. If I repent, forgive, grant mercy, I turn my back on transgression, I turn away from the world, hope is what's going to allow me to look in his face knowing I'm forgiven. Knowing judgment has passed. Now, there's another thing on the 40 days that we're going to look about. Is we're going to look at this. In this 40 days, I'm also supposed to experience a growth in wisdom and an increased awareness of standing. In other words, by me turning my back first, by me repenting, forgiving, and granting mercy, and then turning my back and turning away from the world and seeking his face, in the process of that, I'm going to grow in wisdom. I'm going to become aware of my standing. So listen to me carefully. When you become aware of your standing, and you realize who you are in relation to who he is, Here come the next parts. To experience a growth in wisdom and increased awareness of standing that reshaped the way they lived. See, when you get this wisdom, when you get this awareness, it's going to change the way you live. It's going to change the way you respond to him because of this awareness. So let's go back to our patterns again. I now understand that 4, 5, 7, and 10 are corporately in my life so that iron can sharp iron and I can now be in better harmony with my fellow man, because I can't get into greater harmony with my God if I can't be in harmony with my brethren. But understanding in these 40 days is that I don't have to worry about the account that I'm going to give at the end, because during the process, I'm going to begin to grow in wisdom. I'm going to begin to have a better understanding, and it's going to reshape the way I live. It's going to reshape my response to him. Second line, it adjusted their will. It adjusted their will to seek to fulfill his will because of this improved awareness. So this month, my hope lies in this. I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to forgive people. I don't care what they've done to me and said to me or said about me. I'm going to grant them mercy, even if my soul says they don't deserve mercy. But more importantly, I got to turn my back on transgression. I got to turn away from the world. I got to look to see the face of the one that loves me. And in that process, it's going to reshape the way I live. It's going to reshape the way I respond. It's going to adjust my will to seek his will. And here's the key word. What did we say this month about good fruit was about? It was self-replicating. So in other words, me doing that, that fruit automatically is going to do those things in me. Something that's going to give me hope. Elul's four letters, this month's four letters, they are a reminder from Psalm 6:3. Remember we previously talked about an improved awareness. So what is it that gives me hope? What is it that gives you hope? This month is a reminder in name. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. So in other words, these four letters, I'm not even going to try to say them. My lips are sticking. Sorry about that. But they highlight the love, intimacy, and mutuality between God and his children. So this month, let's look at facts. It's going to highlight how much my father loves me. It's going to highlight how intimate I can be with him. It's going to highlight the mutuality of concern. He loves me to the point that he calls me his beloved. And just as I am his, he is mine. Now, how can that not give you some hope, people? That realizing I just came through that corporate attack. It's hard to forgive sometimes. I'm not even gonna lie to you, it is. But when you do that and then you grant mercy, then it's the fruit that's in you that's doing that, because that's what he does to us. And why does he do that? Because we are his beloved. So what I want you to see this month is something I want those of you who want your life reshaped, those of you who are really trying to seek his will, you're trying to turn around, you're trying to live right, you're trying to do right. Here's what I want you to remember. All month, let that trumpet in your conscience say, I am my beloved. and my beloved is mine. Just say that to yourself throughout the month. I belong to him. He belongs to me. I am his. He is mine. See, I've had some dark days in my 40 plus years walking with the Lord. In 1 month 6, I went through some things not knowing his pattern. And I remember him bringing me that verse. And when I went back at that time, after I became aware of his patterns, I realized it was 1 month 6. So where are we? 1 month 6. What am I to remember? Who wants to say it with me? What am I to remember this month from the letters Elul? What am I to remember?
I am my beloved's, and he is mine.
See, that's what's going to give you hope. That's what's going to maintain your hope. That's what's going to accelerate, accentuate your hope. Amen. Is the recognition of your standing. I am his and he is mine. He is my beloved. I am his beloved. So now let's look. We're going to look at, excuse me. We're going to look at some important facts about Gad. Okay. I wanted to show you this hierarchy so that, you know, this diagram so that you can kind of see the way things are. Because sometimes when you say things verbally, it doesn't give you the same impact as when you see it visually. All right. So go ahead. Let's look at the 12 tribes and let's look at how they really came about. And so you can kind of see Gad and where he was in this overall scheme. All right. So we're going to do heritage, environment, and attitude. And we're going to be doing that for a little while with these tribes, because now we're going to go deeper into them so that you can understand why God did some things he did. Because without knowing a person's heritage or their environment or their attitude, some things won't make sense in God's response. Because remember, it's he relates to us the way we relate to him to some degrees. Our honor those that honor me, you know, to those that dishonor me, I will lightly regard. All right. So let's look at that as we, you know, I'm gonna leave it up there for a little bit. All right. So his heritage, Gad was Jacob's 7th son. That's why you see that number 7 above Gad. All right. Watch what I want you to realize, and I want you to get some impact. Most of you outside my wife and maybe one or two other, you don't realize the dynamics of a large family is completely different than a normal family of small, you know, 2, 3, or 4 people. It's a whole different dynamic. So I want you to realize that you know that he was Jacob's 7th son. What you don't know is because, and my wife found the passage, is that Jacob had more than one daughter. So we have no idea what number of son or what number of child he was in the whole hierarchy. We just know he was the 7th son. Now, the chances are good. Some of them sisters might have been older than him. We don't know. But he was the first son by Zilpah. Okay. Leah's servant. All right. I want you to change the way you understand some things now. While Gad was not Leah's biological son, she accepted him and raised him as her own. Now, you got to absolutely get this so you get this concept about hope. Gad was not her biological son. What most people think is that after Zilpah, after Bilhah had the child, they raised them. No, they didn't. Who raised them was Leah and Rachel. That was legally their child. Now, here's what I want you to see, which is why she openly proclaimed Gad's birth as a sign of her good fortune. Do y'all catch that? Another lady who still was a legal wife had the child, but because Leah was his legal wife, that child became her legal son.
Amen.
So the only thing that Zilpah did, and somebody tell me, y'all catch that. The only thing Zilpah and Bilhah did for Leah and Rachel was what?
Birth.
Just birth the child. They were like a surrogate. They didn't raise them. They didn't own them. They couldn't claim them.
They were surrogate mothers.
Just like that surrogate. So I want to understand, how did Leah feel about Gad?
She loved him.
Watch scripture.
Genesis 30, verses 10 through 11. Zilpah, Leah's slave girl, bore Yaakov a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come," calling him Gad, good fortune.
So to her, how does she view that child, that seventh son?
Her blessing, hers.
She saw that as a blessing. So now I'm going to ask you this question. Remember, Gad was not Leah's biological son, but she proclaimed, she accepted him, raised him, and proclaimed him as hers. So here we go. Former Gentiles, we were not God's biological children.
Amen.
We had to be adopted. We had to be brought in. But how did Leah feel about Gad? It tells you right there. So let's look at his environment. Anybody out there, you put that in the chat. Don't say this on as we're being recorded. Any of you ever felt like God favored someone else over you?
Oh, yeah.
You know, he treats some people better. Some people he bless more than others. The reason I'm asking you that, because I want you to see his environment. Being the seventh son, and he was the offspring of a handmaiden, it made him confident and assertive, which really it could have went the opposite way. He could have been unconfident, but he wasn't. Now, here's what made him so different, according to Jewish tradition. He was abnormally friendly toward his siblings. Now, what did we say before? What number son was he?
Seven.
He was seven. So in that environment, he had to really be confident. He had to really be assertive to be friendly toward them. But you're going to find something else about him. Attitude. What do we want to know about Gad? His attitude. So let's go back. Heritage. He was the seventh son and the first son by Zilpah. Environment. He grew up and had to be confident and assertive because he was not the full biological son. But even though she received him and adopted him as that, his attitude, he was a natural warrior that was known for his confidence and strength. Natural warrior. So how do we know that? All right, let's read.
Genesis 49, verse 19. Gad, troop. A troop will troop on him, but he will troop on their heel.
So watch what it said. A troop will troop on him, but he will troop on their hill. So you need to understand what he was trying to say in military terms. This guy was a warrior. His tribe were going to be warriors. And people were going to attack them, but he was going to turn around and be able to attack them in return. Now watch what tradition says about him so you get his attitude. Tradition says that Jacob, that Gad was so much of a warrior that he hid Gad so that Pharaoh would not draft him into his royal bodyguard. Do y'all understand what that's saying? In other words, he was such a warrior and so well known as a warrior that Pharaoh would want him to protect him. Now understand, we know how Pharaoh felt about Joseph. Imagine how he would have felt about Gad, because Joseph wasn't a fighter. Joseph wasn't a warrior. But I want you to go back to the attitude. What kind of warrior was he? It's on your, it's right there on your paper. What kind of warrior was he?
Natural.
Natural. In the real world, there are people who learn how to fight, and there are people who automatically know how to fight. That was Gad. He was a natural fighter, and he was a confident fighter, and he was a strong fighter. This is why on his deathbed, Jacob prophesied that Gad would lead Israel to victory in the promised land. So let's make sure we got this Gad. What kind of person was he? He was a natural warrior. What kind of person was he? A confident person. What kind of person was he? Strong person. In other words, I'm just going to throw this out there for you all. Gad is the kind of person that would have gave Samson a run for his money. Because there was something else about him, and we're going to learn about it. But I want to keep going over with you. Being the seventh son forced him, trained him. It made him confident. It made him assertive. Why could he be confident? Why could he be assertive? Because Leah loved him as her own. How different would that have been had Leah not loved him? Had Leah not saw him as her good fortune? It'd have been a different story. So what can we learn from the tribe of Gad today? Now, that was Gad the person. Real quick, let's go over it. What do we understand? He was Jacob's
seventh son.
First son by Zilpah. Even though he wasn't a biological son, how did Leah treat him?
Like her own.
Like her own. Being that seventh son made him what? Confident. Made him assertive. He was abnormally friendly compared to what someone would be in a similar circumstance. Attitude. He was a natural warrior, confident, strong. So much so, Jacob was concerned that Pharaoh might even take him. So what can we learn about the tribe? So that is the progenitor. That is the head of the tribe. So I want you to understand a lot of the people that came after him were going to be that way. He was the head. So what can we learn about the tribe today? All right, let's go to our map. He camped on the south side with Reuben and Simeon. So they were the second group to go out. Watch something different. But now in their second year, when it came time to count the tribes, the Lord didn't start the count with the people on the east. He started the count with the people on the south. And who was there on the south?
Gad.
So there's something I want you to think and I want you to realize. How many of you have always seen Judah as the warriors. You know, Judah as the big boys, Judah as the fighters. You're going to have to reorient that, because Gad was just as much of a fighter, if not more, than Judah. But we don't hear about Gad. And we're going to find out today why we don't hear about Gad. So watch carefully what scripture says to him. Moses likened Gad to a brave lion. What do we know about the tribe of Judah? What do we call them?
A lion.
A lion. So in other words, here's Moses. He's using the same terminology for Gad that he would use for Judah. So what does that tell you about the kind of fighter and person Gad or the tribe of Gad was?
There's some bad boys.
So everybody, let's read it. So we're going to look. Judah was not the penultimate tribe.
Right.
You're going to find Gad fought as much, if not more. So let's look.
Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 20. Of Gad, he said, "Blessed is he who makes Gad so large. He lies there like a lion, tearing arm and scalp."
Y'all see that? What did Moses say about Gad? He was just as much blessed as Judah. He was just a lion like Judah. But see, you don't hear that about Gad. You hear that about Judah. Uh-huh. Gad was not the kingly tribe. But don't mistake, because they weren't kingly, that these people weren't powerful. Like lions, the Gadites were, and that's the word I want you to understand, underline right there. They were fearless and had no problem confronting their enemies. Again, Judah was a powerful tribe, but don't think that they were the only fearless ones. Gad was just as fearless. And you're going to learn some things about Gad that might even make you say they might have been a little more fearless than what Judah was, when you realize what they did and had to do. Everybody here knows everybody's not fearless. There are some people who will fight, but it's not because they're fearless. Necessity forces them to fight. But then we all know there's some people, they have no fear, no problem fighting. They'll do what needs to be done regardless. That's a Gadite. They have no fear. They have no concern about what the odds are, what the numbers are. They have a nature to conquer. Those are Gadites. Let's learn a little bit more about these Gadites.
Numbers chapter 32, verse 17. "But we ourselves will be armed and ready for action to march at the head of the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. Our little ones will stay in the fortified cities here because of the people now living in the land."
It's very important what I'm getting ready to tell you, so that you understand these Gadites. You understand that every kingdom, every community has to have people like this. But again, we're going to see their strengths and their weaknesses, their pros and their cons. All right. The Gadites wanted territory that was really not the promised land. And they had their reasons. But Moses would not let them settle in that land without them first going to help their brethren. So I want you to see that the Gadites had to fight for the other tribes. And then they could come back to the land that they wanted. So it's important you understand this, because later you're going to see why this chronology is real important. So they're coming into the land. Okay. They want land before. It's really land that's outside the promised land. That's what they want. But Moses says, you can't have that because you'll discourage your brethren. So you got to go in there and fight for your brethren, and then you'll come back. Now, again, watch what they said. We ourselves will be armed and what?
Ready for action.
Ready for action. Now go down. Until we brought them to their place. So in other words, I'm going to fight for my brethren until everybody gets in place. In essence, I'm going to get my place when? Last. Hmm. He said, the only requirement is you keep our little ones, you protect our little ones in case our enemies attack while we're gone. Hmm. So I want you to understand what kind of people you're talking about. No. Now, as a lion marks his territory, Gad chose and marked the best land for himself. Let's read.
Deuteronomy 33:21. He chose the best for himself when the princely portion was assigned. When the princely portion was assigned, when the leaders of the people came, he carried out Adonai's justice and his rulings concerning Israel.
So Gad and two other tribes, well, another tribe and a half tribe, they said, this is what we want, but we will fight for everybody else. And then when we finish, we want this land. So please just remember that. We want this land. This is what we want. But we're going to fight for everybody else.
Amen.
So watch again, the Gadites. Something I want you to keep in mind, a primary thing about the Gadites, where they were confident, assertive, and fearless. Keep that in your mind. Confident, assertive, fearless. How do we know they're assertive? They told Moses what they wanted. Other folk didn't do that. But then what does it say? He carried out Adonai's justice. Look at David. Let's look how he, again, what tribe was David from?
Judah.
Right, come on, people. He was from Judah. But notice what the word says when David was in hiding. Look who came to him. Let's read.
First, you want me to go to First Chronicles? It's not moving.
Oh, not moving. Let me go. Okay.
First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 9. From the Gadi, a number of strong, brave, trained fighting men defected to David at the fortress in the desert. They could handle shield and spear. They were as fierce as lions, and they were as fast as deer on the hills.
Y'all see what that?
The Gadi.
Y'all see about that? They were the real deal. They were the real deal. Because the last person you want to fight is someone who's confident, assertive, and fearless. And let's top that off. Fierce?
I know.
And fast. So you weren't even going to run from these kind of folks, or they're going to track you down. Did David need some people like that?
Yes.
Does every leader need some people who are absolutely fearless? They're yes. Confident, they're assertive, and they don't run. Now, here comes your question. So how were the Gadites' choice of land like that of Lot in his choice of land with Abram? How were the Gadites' choice of land like that of Lot in his choice of land with Abram? So let's read. Keep this in mind. Let's read.
Numbers 32:1. The Reubenites and the Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. The land east of the Jordan River was seen as a prime area for raising livestock.
So remember, how was that similar? So they saw the land. They saw what it was suitable for. They saw its potential. So what did all of that lead them to do when it came to Moses?
Pick what they want. They didn't listen.
So let's look. What should I have learned today? What should I have learned today about the Gadites as to what to do or not do? I must refuse to do what I want or be where I want and let my Heavenly Father decide that. I must refuse to do what I want or be where I want or who I want to be with or whatever. All of that, I have to let my Heavenly Father decide that. You're going to see from the Gadites that they made a critical mistake that affected them for basically through the rest of their years. And we're going to draw some parallels and comparison. Let's read.
Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17. Thus says Adonai, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am Adonai, your God, who teaches you for your own good, who guides you on the path you should take.
Notice carefully, people, who selects the path to. Notice something. I want you to be quiet for a minute, man. All right, hold on. Is who selects the path? And this is what I want you to put in your margin. He guides you on the path you should take because you will have multiple options.
Right.
It's real important that you understand it's never one path that you could take, but there's only one path he will lead you.
Amen.
But I have to understand who teaches you for your own good. He does. So I am Reuben. I am a Gadite. I am a Manassite. I have flocks. I have herds. I see this land. It's prime territory. So in my mind, how could that not be what God wants? Two, I must devote myself. I must devote myself to remaining connected to him to ensure, that should be mine, to ensure, that's right, me and my posterity's success. I'm going to ask you this question. And, you know, whomever, you know, I don't know why the thing just went back. Okay. Someone who has an answer before, I want to ask you again, ask you this question. Okay. Why do you think Is that repeating?
Yeah.
I have no idea why I got it. All right, I'm gonna unplug this.
You don't have to unplug. You're fine. Somebody needs to be muted.
All right, how's that?
You're fine. It wasn't you. Someone needed to be muted.
Oh, somebody else was doing. Oh, okay. Skip my question then, because it's hard to bring that question after that. All right. We're going to devote ourselves. Amen. All right. To remaining connected to him. Now, watch what they were not thinking. They were thinking, but they weren't thinking. Their posterity. Let's read. Deb, we can't hear you.
You might get an echo. Are you getting an echo?
No. Okay.
Joshua 22, verses 26 through 27. So he said, let us now make preparations and build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you, and between our generations who will come after us, so that we may perform the service for Adonai in his presence with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and peace offerings, so that your descendants will not say to our descendants at some future time, you have no share in Adonai.
Okay, there's something I got to do, and I want you to go back because it's important. Now, they said, we're going to make preparation. We're going to build an altar. Okay. Now, remember, they weren't supposed to build an altar. But they told you their reasoning as a witness between us and you, between our generations who come after us, so that we may perform the service up for Adonai. Okay. I want to go back to, again, I don't do this as often, but I want to go back to something. Okay, so I want you to look at this verse because it's real important you catch this. Okay, they had large herds, flocks. They had the land suitable for livestock. Here's the point I want you to pay attention. The land was east of the Jordan River. Everybody see that? It was east of the Jordan River. Okay, now we're going to go back. Here's what you have to understand. Where was their land? East of the Jordan. But where was everybody else? West of the Jordan. Are y'all catching that? They were east of the Jordan, but everybody else was
west
of the Jordan because the promised land was all west of the Jordan. So you got to get that. They weren't in the promised land. They were east. So by them being east, it forced them to build an altar so that the people in the west would recognize that those from the east were still part of Israel. Please pay attention to that. And you're going to see it's going to make a lot of sense to you. All of the promised land was to the west of the Jordan. But that beautiful stuff that they saw that they liked was east. So what else do I want to understand as we begin to wrap this up? I must fight to protect my brethren's inheritance as hard as I would to protect my own. Remember, even though they took and selected land in the west, I'm sorry, the east. They went west to fight and help all of the other tribes get their inheritance.
Amen.
See, what does that tell you, though, still about their character? Okay. Let's read.
Numbers 32, verse 18. However, we will not return to our own homes until every man in Israel has taken possession of his land for inheritance.
What does that tell you about these Gadites? What kind of character did they have? let's not go into all just the confidence, their assertiveness, the fearlessness, but look at the character. I want you to see the character that these people had. These people weren't, I don't want you to see them as people that, you know, were just idolaters and all that other kind of stuff, because that's not the kind of people they were. These people had good character, but that one decision they made.
Yes.
We're going to see how it affected them. And we're going to show some of you, this is why you're being affected, is because you made a Gadite decision. You might not be a Gadite, but you made a Gadite decision. What should I take home from tonight's lesson? Yahweh gave three tribes the honor of marching before the priest and the ark to the promised land, because they diligently followed his instructions to lead the nation across the Jordan. I want you to catch it. So when they left, the tribes to the east led. But when they got to the Jordan, the tribes to the south went across first. So what does that tell you about these tribes? So let's read.
Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. To the Reuveni, the Gadai, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember what Moshe, the servant of Adonai, ordered you. Adonai, your God, has let you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock will stay in the land Moshe gave you on the east side of the Jordan. But you are to cross over armed as a fighting force of ahead of your brothers to help them."
So let's make sure everybody got this way that they were coming. The Israelites came up on the east side, and then they had to cross over to the west side. But the land that these three wanted was on the east side. So they could have said, "We're going to take this land here, and then y'all go across and fight over there." Now, remember, they made the promise to Moses, but Moses is dead. This is Joshua they're talking to now. So he reminds them of the promise they made to Moses. Now, here's where it's important. While the others accepted Yahweh's choice of inheritance, these three chose their own land, which they later regretted, because this land was never part of Yahweh's plan for them. We're going to spend a couple minutes on this. Thus, they constrained themselves to a life of constantly fighting their enemies. Let's look at it again. I'm going to try to wrap it up here quick. All of the others let Yahweh select the land for them. These three, these fierce warriors, these fighters, these people that was given honor to cross first, they chose their own land. Why did they regret it? Because it was never part of Yahweh's plan. What is that trying to tell some of us? Some of us, the jobs we're in, they were never part of the plan. Some of us, the mates we have, they were never part of the plan. Some of us, the things we do and where we go, is never part of the plan. This is why, what did they have to keep doing over in their land? Not promised land, their land. They had to constantly fight. So, you got a question. Here we come. Why did the land the three tribes chose? Should be chose. Not be a blessing to them, but a lesson to others? Even though they were fearless, and could conquer the land. Underline that, please. It was still outside his will. So even though the Lord allowed them to do it, that was never his will. Why is that important? Because the Lord will allow you to do some things and he will not stop you if this is something you persist in doing. But do not be fooled. Just because he allows you to do it, it does not mean that's his will.
Amen.
Which meant their lack of anointing and approbation led to an idolatrous life and ultimately their ruin. So in other words, because they were on the east side of the river when they were supposed to be on the west side of the river, it disconnected them from the other tribes. And now instead of being part of a nation fighting together, they were always having to fight by themselves. Because remember, to get help from the tribes would have had to cross the river. Had they stayed on the west side of the river, then there would have been no boundary. There would have been nothing hindering them from being helped. What's the point? Just because I can doesn't mean I should.
Amen.
Just because God allows something, that doesn't mean it's his will. So let's look at application. Let's turn knowledge into action. So how does today's lesson help me recognize the Father's good fruit is self-replicating? So what did we learn about replicating? The Father's good fruit residing in my heart naturally replicates his loving desire to forgive. Let's get some things straight. Yahweh gave the Gadites some serious, serious honor. But I have to understand they were outside his will. That meant they were having to fight fights they should have never been fighting. They would have never had to fight had they been on the right side of the Jordan, which was the west side. So some of you are in situations where you're constantly having to battle, and it's not because you're being attacked. It's because you're set up camp in the enemy's territory and not God's territory.
Amen.
So in this good fruit, I got to understand, I'm going to need, if that is my case, if you feel the enemy is always attacking you, it's because you're in the wrong place. I got to get back to where I'm supposed to be, where I have my protection. So I got to look at this good fruit is going to start. You all know you can't forgive yourself. You all know that, I hope. We've talked about that in the past. You can forgive others, but you can't forgive yourself. You need to understand that's one of the things that gets you in trouble, is the person that committed the offense cannot forgive themselves of the offense. That's why when David said, "Lord, it's against you and you alone that I sin," that's how he could be forgiven. So this good fruit, you're going to see what all this has to do because we're almost done. This good fruit, it naturally replicates a desire to forgive. So I have to understand when I'm walking in the spirit, that good fruit is replicating the Father's nature. It's replicating in me what he does. So Israel in you, what nature does he have? He has this nature that's of his father. So what does that nature naturally replicate? What does it naturally do? It does everything the father does. So if I understand that in a disciple, that L, that loving to forgive, then I understand that's the fruit. So now let's watch what he says as we just wrap this up. Go ahead, Deb.
Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning the sin and overlooking the crimes of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in grace.
All right, stop. So if that seed of God in me, that good fruit, one of the ways I know that is him operating is because if you can stay angry a long time, that's not God. Because God doesn't even retain his anger forever. So I want you to see, if you can't pardon sin, if you can't overlook what people do and say about you, that's your sinful nature. That's not that good fruit.
Amen.
Because he delights in grace. Now again, go ahead, baby. 19.
He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will throw all their sins into the depths of the sea.
See, so if the good fruit is operating in you, you're not going to keep bringing up what people have done to you. If he throws their sins in the depths of the sea, then the fruit in you will do the same thing. So when you keep remembering what people do to you, that's your sinful nature. That's not God. That fruit will not allow me to be that way. Because like him, it leads me to forgive. So let's take this into our soul now. That's in my heart, in my spirit. So let's look in again in our soul. That good fruit replicates in my soul a desire to repent, teshuva. Now, just as my spirit naturally will forgive because of that fruit, my soul will naturally be empowered to do these four things. Five things, rather. And we're going to be done. One, what's that fruit going to do in my soul regarding repentance? What's it going to do? Number one, forsake. Forsake actions I know to be sin. So in other words, when that good fruit, the reason it's self-replicating is reproducing God's nature in my soul, it's going to naturally lead me to forsake actions I know to be sin. In the beginning, I must choose not to sin. But when I yield and I allow that fruit to work, it's going to naturally cause me to forsake. See, at first I must forsake, but as I keep yielding, then it leads me to forsake. Repentance is always proved by your knowledge or your response to knowledge. It's proved by your response to knowledge. So I'm going to forsake actions I know to be sin. The fruit does that. Now watch what the scriptures say to show you how true that is. Let's read.
Acts chapter 26, verse 20. On the contrary, I announced first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout Judah, and also to the Goyim, that they should turn from their sins to God and then do deeds consistent with that repentance.
See, so that fruit, that, again, like we're talking about, that good fruit, what's it going to do? It's going to produce deeds consistent with repentance. But remember we talked about earlier about that turning. You're going to turn because you got to make that choice. But when you turn, that fruit is what's going to take it from there. Two, I got to seek to heal the breaches in my relationships with the Father and others. If my relationship is damaged with my God, if my relationship is damaged with other people, I cannot go pray and think everything's fine. No, if there's been a breach, there's going to have to be some healing. Now, what gives me hope? what should give you hope is that that good fruit in you is going to naturally lead you, because of the forgiveness, it's going to naturally lead you to heal the breaches. Because the thing that was causing the breach, the offense, has been forgiven.
Amen.
Three, it's going to empower me naturally to request forgiveness from others for what I've done before I seek his forgiveness. Let's read.
Matthew 5:23-24. So if you are offering your gift at the temple altar and you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift where it is by the altar and go. Make peace with your brother. Then come back and offer your gift.
Very important. And one day we're going to get into that. What does it mean by make peace with your brother? See, when you're forgiving someone, you're not going to initially just forget what they did. But what will be different is you will stop penalizing them inside your soul.
Amen.
You will stop judging them in your soul. You will let it go because God let yours go.
Amen.
When you ask it. So number four, it's going to replicate in my soul. It's going to empower me to naturally accept the forgiveness of the sin he grants after I've confessed my sin to him. See, here's a big problem with some of you. He told you he forgave you when you confessed it. You, because you listen to your carnal soul, you don't accept the fact that he's forgiven you, because deep down inside you think he should, or there's going to later come some form of punishment. Now, let's read word. Again, as we said, we're almost done.
1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge our sins, then since he is trustworthy and just, he will forgive them and purify us from all wrongdoing.
So let's get this straight. That good fruit in us, because it's self-replicating, because it's based on his nature, that fruit is going to lead us, when we sin, to acknowledge we sin, not hide our sins. And now it ain't about you. Notice what he said. Then, and I want everybody just mouth this, since he is. Let's say that again to yourself. Since he is. See, I got to acknowledge, but it's not about me. It's about him. I've already proven I'm not trustworthy because I sinned. But because he's trustworthy, because I acknowledge, he will forgive. And he will purify. I don't have to purify myself. I don't have to punish myself. I don't have to try to do all these things to earn that forgiveness. It's granted to me. Let's now look at number five. I got to forsake. I got to seek to heal. I got to request forgiveness. I got to accept forgiveness. And number five, I got to forever close the door on my confessed sin and move forward in new life.
Amen.
I can't keep talking about that sin. I can't keep referring to it. I can't even let you keep referring to it.
Amen.
I got to close the door and I got to move forward. Amen.
Amen.
So for those watching this service as a recorded video, this recording we'll see shortly. Thank you for worshiping with us. God bless and shalom. Now, for those watching this service live, you're going to